Well, good morning again, church. Please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. The title of this sermon this morning is The Obligation of Love. The Obligation of Love. And once you're at Romans chapter 13, verse 8, if you're physically able to stand, please do, as I read from the Word of God. Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over and the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This is the Word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much for your Word. We thank you for this text, God. I pray that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to just receive what is in your Word, and that you would remove me as much as possible from it, Lord. Please transform every believer in this room to live in greater conformity to that of Jesus Christ, especially based on what this text says. May we learn from it what you would have us learn and walk accordingly. We pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, by the hearing of your Word proclaimed, they will be saved on this day. We pray in either case, whether it's your people growing or the lost being found, we pray that you get all the glory, God. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. Please have a seat. This morning, our text is all about love. People like to hear about love. People like to think about love. But sadly, in our society, people don't know what love actually is. And this isn't surprising. As history continues to draw closer and closer to the return of Christ, he said the following in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. He said, "Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold." And so, because of their sin, because of lawlessness, love will grow cold. People will think they're people of love, but in reality, they will be sadly mistaken because of their sin and their lawlessness. In our society, Hollywood has conditioned us to think of love as if it's a feeling, which is really a pagan view of love. I don't know if you know that, but if you think of love as a feeling, that's pagan. They want you to think of love as if it's romantic butterflies in the stomach. And that is why movie stars continually fall in and out of love as if it is something that merely happens to you. And then when it's gone, they move on to the next person that makes them feel that way. That's not love. That's selfish. Okay? That's all about me, if you think about it that way. And look, this was very similar to the views of love in the pagan world in which Paul wrote this letter. They had multiple words for love, and although not all of them were bad, some of them were good, some of them were bad, but the point is they never in that society used the word that Paul is using in our text this morning, which is the same word Jesus used when he would typically teach about love. Why would they not use the word that the Bible uses? It's because the world's understanding of love is not love. Why do I say that? Because biblically speaking, love is not about getting, but giving. It's not about feeling, but it's doing. And if you want proof, let's just take a second to look at some key passages that describe the way that God loves us, because that'll show us what love is. John chapter 3, verse 16, we all know this one. "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Or Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. And of course, 1 John 4:10, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, did you notice the pattern in that? Did you notice how love was described in each of these passages? It is always described as giving. God gave. Therefore, love is giving of and from yourself to and for the sake of others. Furthermore, it is not based on feelings or butterflies in the belly, but it is always of your will and choice. Love is always under control, and often it is against our feelings. Think about it. Christ told us to love our enemies. If you're waiting on feelings to do that, it will never come. Because who wants to do good things? Who wants to sacrifice for somebody who treats you horribly? No one wants to do that. Our feelings don't want to do that. Yet we are still commanded to do so, nevertheless, as God did so for us. Okay, so love is to make a willful decision at times to go against our feelings and to give ourselves for the benefit of others. That is why I said it's not about getting. It's only about giving. Now you might be thinking, well, what if they don't deserve for me to give my love to them? Of course they don't. I don't think anybody deserves for us to give and give of ourselves for them. But then again, we don't deserve it either. And ultimately, none of us deserved Christ's love given for us and his action to die on the cross for us. We were not deserving because we are all sinners. We are sinful rebels. And yet he gave us love nevertheless while we were his enemies. That's what the scriptures say. So love is not about how something or someone benefits me, but how I could benefit them. In our text, in the original Greek, because I told you they use a word that the world normally didn't use, in this text, the verb that is going to be used is agapao, or agapao. It's kind of weird where the accents are, but agapao, which is the verbal version of agape, right? We've all heard of agape. Like I said a few sermons ago, love, agape love is something we do. It's not something that you feel. It's something you do, and it's unconditional. Agape love is unconditional. It's not conditioned. It's not based on reciprocity. You don't give love on the pretense that others must then give something in return. That's not love. Love is sacrifice. Love is putting others ahead of yourself. Love is not caring about what you get, but it's all about what you can give. It always costs you. It's always giving what is good and right for the sake of others. So why am I saying all this? Well, as I said, our text this morning is all about love. So I figured it'd be a good idea for us all to remember what love is first, and that way it all makes sense as we're getting into the text. Now, the point of the text this morning is really simple. It's that Christians should love others. Christians should love others. That's what this comes down to. Christians should love others. Why? Well, we should love others for two reasons. First, it fulfills the law of God. We should love others because it fulfills the law of God. Second, we should love others because the perfect age is coming. The perfect age is coming. And so because of these two reasons, we must love others. And I believe that as we look at the text, we will clearly see this. So as we get into the text, we must rightly situate it in the book of Romans. We've been going through Romans for some time now. And we're getting pretty close to the end of it now, okay? And so there's a reason. When you think about this book, there's a reason this book kicked off the Protestant Reformation. There's a reason why this is the book that God used to save someone like Augustine, which I'll be talking about a little bit later. There's a reason why many pastors want to preach this book as soon as they embrace the doctrines of grace. This book is rich. Why is it rich? Because it is filled from start to finish with the gospel and its implications. We've seen that for the first 11 chapters, Paul the Apostle broke down the gospel and explained it in amazing detail and amazing glory, showing us how great our salvation is. He showed us that we are sinners, every last one of us. God would be just and right to condemn and punish us all. But God is merciful. He's compassionate. He sent Jesus on a rescue mission. Now, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God Almighty. But he became a man. He added humanity to himself to come down to save us. So he always obeyed the Father. He never sinned. He is the exact opposite of how we are. And he did all of this to give us the credit of all the perfect things he has done. He gives us the credit of his perfect moral record, at least to those who believe on him, he gives it. He also takes the penalty of our sin, and he paid for it completely on the cross, where he died, and then 3 days later, he rose again. So everyone who trusts on Jesus for salvation by faith alone will be saved. They will be forgiven and declared righteous. They are made part of a new humanity. They are set free from the penalty and the power of sin. They're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to help them grow in godliness and to make it to the finish line. They are then added to God's chosen people, Israel, a people whom God has great plans for, plans where he will keep every promise he made to Israel. Well, those promises belong not only to Israel, but to everyone who believes on Jesus. And no one can rob us of salvation, this great salvation that was given. No one can separate us from the love of God. So all these, that salvation and all these wonderful gifts come along with it, nobody could snatch it from us. So when you think about it, it's such an amazing redemption we've been given. Well, listen, a redemption like that changes those who've been redeemed. A redemption like that will change you. Salvation necessarily changes the one who has been saved. It leads to righteous living. Okay? It doesn't, we don't live righteously, we don't do good deeds or obey commands to be saved. But because we're saved, that salvation is so wonderful, so glorious, it transforms us. And we love our God and our Savior so much that we then obey the commands that he gives us. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. It's not optional, right? Salvation necessarily leads to that. So in this part of Romans that we're in, okay, we're in the section where Paul is now going over a lot of commands that come with our salvation. Started in chapter 12, and what we've seen thus far is that if you're saved, you live way differently from the world. Salvation changes the way you live in general, the way you live in the church, and the way you live in the world. It also changes the way you relate to your government, as we saw last time. Well, even though Paul already talked about how salvation changes you in general and in the church, he's coming back to it again in our text this morning. You might be wondering why. If he already covered it, why come back to it here? It's because he's setting us up for the next chapter and a half. If you notice in Romans so far, he has not corrected any bad behavior yet in the Roman church. Usually Paul's correcting stuff in his letters. He hasn't done so yet. It's all been doctrine. But in the next chapter, he's definitely going to correct some bad behavior. So our text this morning is meant to lead us into that. It sets the stage for it. It presents us with one last exhortation to love each other, because not doing this is why there's problems in the next chapter. Okay, so that's why this is here. Ultimately, Christians need to love each other, and salvation has made it to where we can. Okay, so again, there's two reasons we're supposed to love each other. The first is it fulfills the law of God. We will see this in verses 8 through 10. In the first part of verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. So he starts off telling you what not to do and then what to do. Okay, what we're not to do is we're not to owe anyone anything. Now, before you freak out and say, what about my house mortgage? Just understand that this is not absolute. Because two verses before this, he told us to pay what we owe. Pay taxes, tolls, respect, and honor. So obviously, we do owe stuff, okay? When he says, do not owe anyone anything, what he means is don't neglect to pay what you owe. And I'll break this down in a little bit. But what he's saying is don't run up foolish kinds of debt. See, the Bible has a lot of passages that assume there will be legitimate debt. And it always tells us to pay it back promptly. Don't try to get out of it. But the Bible also discourages us from taking on unnecessary debt. In other words, running up your credit cards to buy things you don't need, that's unbiblical. It puts you in a situation where now you unnecessarily owe people. That debt then takes away your freedom that you would otherwise have to bless others because you're too busy paying for stuff you threw away a year ago. Okay? And the reason any of us would run up unnecessary debt is almost always selfishness. It displays a slavery to instant gratification, which is the exact opposite of how a Christian is supposed to live. So the principle here is to owe only what's necessary, things like taxes, tolls, respect, and honor to the people whom are due these things. You pay them promptly. Now, in our 21st century context, home mortgages and student loans would be acceptable debt because they're an investment on the future. A car that you could actually afford is also an acceptable debt because you got to get from point A to point B. But when you take on these necessary debts, you're supposed to pay them back as quickly as possible. You at least pay them according to the contract stipulations. You don't look for loopholes to walk out on what you owe. That is what it means to not owe anyone anything. You're not to default on what you owe. You're all caught up on your payments. So let's say you're in a contract and you got to pay on the first of every month. The first came, you paid, you don't owe anybody anything until the next first. You're caught up, you don't owe anything. Now once that next first comes, you owe. But let's say the first comes and you don't pay, well now you owe. You owe something to someone and you're violating this text. That's what it's getting at. Now sadly, many people in our society and even Christians have been captured by the idols of our age. They want to live like they are upper class when they only have middle class money. And that's the problem. They want to keep up with the Joneses, and in the end, they end up slaves to their creditors. So don't do that. Now, this don't owe anybody anything is not the point of this text. It's presented as a foil for what really is the point. Okay? You're not supposed to owe anyone, right? But there's one thing you're supposed to treat as if you're always behind on your payments. And what's that one thing? Let's look at the first half of verse 8 again. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. The one thing we are supposed to constantly be owing is love to each other. No matter how much love you give to your church or to your family, Paul is saying you still owe more. It's not like you could say, hey, I gave all the love on the first, now I could be a jerk until the next first. I'm all caught up on love. No, that's not the way it works. You always owe love. You can always pay more. This is one set of payments you will never be caught up on. You can never love too much. There is always more to give. So keep giving love as if it's a payment you will always be making and the amount due is always getting bigger. Well, why? Well, why is love something so important that we're always to live like it's debtors? Paul answers that in the second half of verse 8. He tells us to love one another, quote, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is why I said one of the reasons Christians should love each other is because it fulfills God's law. It says it right here. I'm not making it up. Okay? Now, God gave the children of Israel 613 laws. We collectively call it the law or the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. And even though we are no longer under the law, because Jesus has fulfilled the law for us and given us the credit for it, we are still supposed to live according to the heart and spirit of the law. That's why the new covenant says God writes the law on our hearts. So yes, we still live according to the heart and spirit of it. And the way that we do that is summed up by one simple word, love. Or more specifically, agape, because that's the right kind of love, the love that was defined in the beginning. Now, Paul is going to demonstrate this. He's going to prove what he just said by quoting the most famous part of the law, the Ten Commandments. Theologians have long said there are two tables in the Ten Commandments. The first table is the first four commandments, which are all about our relationship with God. Have no other gods before him, don't make any idols, don't use his name in vain, and don't profane the Sabbath, because that's our day to reflect on him. So that's the first table. It's our relationship with God. The second table is the final six commandments, and they're all about our relationship to other people. Well, given that Paul's command to us is to love each other, which is other people, not God, he's going to pull some commandments from the second table. Okay? So look at the first half of verse 9. Paul says this. He says, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, Do not covet. Okay, he's quoting four of the six there. And then he adds the rest. He says, and any other commandment. So that covers the two he didn't quote, as well as the rest of the 613. These four and any other commandment. Well, what about them? Keep reading. The rest of verse 9 says, all these commandments, quote, are summed up by this commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, when Paul quoted those four commandments, he was quoting Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then he says the quotes from those chapters are going to be summed up by a different commandment that comes from a different place, Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18 ends with the command, love your neighbor as yourself. So he's saying those four and all the rest ultimately are summed up by this other command in Leviticus 19. Now, what Paul is doing with the scripture here was a typical thing that the rabbis did. It was an exegetical move called kelal epchurat, which just means general and particular. This is where you take particular passages, specific passages, like do not murder, do not commit adultery, and then you say what they ultimately mean is what this general passage says, love your neighbor, okay? So you could reduce them down to ultimately loving your neighbor. Not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, and not coveting ultimately is simply loving your neighbor. Think about it. If you are sleeping with someone else's spouse, are you loving that person? No, you're betraying them as well as your own spouse if you're married. You are acting as a selfish piece of garbage in that case. You don't love their kids either, since you are about to ruin their world, all to meet some selfish need that you think you have and that you're entitled to. That's not love. If you murder someone, are you loving that person? I mean, that felt stupid just asking it. You killed them, right? Jesus made it clear that murder comes from hatred in the heart. Hatred's the opposite of love. If you steal from someone, are you loving that person? No, you're taking what's theirs because you selfishly want it for yourself, or you just don't want them to have it. You're not giving, but you're taking. That's not love. If you covet what someone has, are you loving that person? No, you're being jealous and envious. You wish they were less than what they were so that in your mind, they would be less than what you are. Is that love? Is that wanting what's best for them? Is that wanting what benefits them? No, it's self-centered, opposite of love. But look at it this way. If you love your neighbor, meaning you do what's good for other people, you give rather than take, then you would never defile their marriage with adultery. You would never murder a person, but you'd be trying to preserve them and enhance the quality of their life. You would never steal from someone, but instead you would think of ways to bless others with gifts of generosity. That's what love would be. You would never be covetousness of others, but you would be happy for them and rejoice with them for what is good in their life. We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. You would also be content with what God has given you in your life instead of wanting what he's gifted to someone else. My point is not doing these evil things to your neighbor is showing love. And the converse is true. Showing love is not doing these evil things to your neighbor. This is why Paul says what he says in the first half of verse 10. Look at the first half of verse 10. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. He then concludes with the rest of verse 10. He says, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So if you love someone, he's saying you're not going to do any wrong to them. Any wrong that you do is an act of non-love. Now look, you could take this and apply it to any of the other 613 commandments. They all boil down to this. Things like you wouldn't abandon your family. You wouldn't let your dangerous animal roam loose. I know it's talking about ox. I don't think you guys have oxes, but some of us have mean dogs. So you're not just going to let them roam free. You're not going to be stingy to the poor. You're not going to take advantage of widows and orphans or oppressed foreigners or sexually assault people or anything else that is mentioned in the law. You're not going to do that to people if you love them. Love is literally the opposite of every sin we commit. That is why we fulfill the law by love. Okay? And Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. Okay? This is something that is not unique to this verse. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. Now, did you catch that? Because there's a contrast in that passage. Love fulfills the law, but the exact opposite of that is biting and devouring each other. So you could either love each other or you could sin against each other. If you love, you fulfill the law. If you sin, then you consume each other. So rather than sin against each other, he's telling us we must love each other. We owe each other this law-fulfilling love. Now, of course, Paul tells us that love fulfills the law, and as he does so, he is building off what our Lord Jesus had already taught during his earthly ministry. When asked what the greatest commandment is, Jesus answered like this in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. He said to them, or said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. That's the first table right there, right? But then he says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He quoted the same passage. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. That is what the Lord says. So Paul is simply making the same point that Jesus is making here. And look, Jesus didn't stop with this statement. Since living according to agape love makes one a keeper of the whole law, it makes sense then that the new commandment that Jesus gives his disciples is love. In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Very clear, right? If you love with the same kind of selfless love that he loved us with, then not only will you keep the law by not doing each other wrong, but this will show everybody in the world that we are his disciples. They will see this love in us, and they will see that it is supernatural. They will be intrigued about its source, and then we could point them to Jesus Christ who loved us first. So it's very important. This is not an optional thing. This is the heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian. So again, Paul is not giving us too many specifics on what love in the church looks like because he already did that in chapter 12. Instead, he's telling us here why love is so important. And the first reason is because it fulfills the law. And again, so that we understand what love actually is, I think there's no better definition of it than what Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. This is what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is what love is. And anytime we're doing the opposite of what's there, it is not love. It is the spirit of Antichrist. This is the spirit of Christ, to do these kind of things, to love like this. So, based on that definition, does that sound like Hollywood's distorted version of love? No, not at all. But this kind of love is exactly what we are being called to give. And I could assure you of one thing. If we all acted toward others in the way that Paul described love in that passage, we would all be keeping the law. We would. We definitely would. And let me just add one quick thing. Even though this is primarily referring to us loving each other in the church, because he says we're to love one another, the one another is church talk, right? But we're also supposed to love everybody else this way too. We're supposed to love the world this way. See, Paul quoted the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, somebody asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus then gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you're familiar with it, what he demonstrated is that any other human being, period, is your neighbor. The ones you like and definitely the ones you don't like are your neighbor. That is who we are supposed to love. So obviously, we're supposed to love each other in the church, and the whole world will know we belong to Christ. We're also to love our spouses and our kids with this kind of love. Because then the world will see healthy marriages among the people of God, and they'll want to know who this God is that makes our marriages so unlike theirs. But we also need to love the world itself with this kind of love, because it might just overwhelm them to see God's love imitated in tangible ways through his people. And that is what we're supposed to do. So indeed, love your neighbor as you love yourself. This fulfills the law. This is the first reason we are supposed to love. Now the second reason we're supposed to love is because the perfect age is drawing near. And so the rest of the text will show us that. In verse 11, Paul begins by saying this. He says, besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, on the surface, this looks like it's a change of subject, that he's moving away from love and kind of talking about how we should live in light of the end times, right? But the first two words connect this back to what was just said. We are told to love one another. We're told that love fulfills the law. And then he says, besides this, meaning besides love fulfilling the law, there's more to love. It doesn't only fulfill the law. Besides this, there's more. So we're still actually on the subject of love. These two words, besides this, make that clear. There is another reason we need to love each other and God. And what is that reason? Look again. He says, you know the time. So why should we love each other? Because we know the time. It's already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So what's he talking about here? He's telling his audience that the resurrection of the dead is closer than you think. It's right around the corner. In terms of redemption history, that's what comes next. See, 30 years before Paul wrote Romans, he couldn't have said that. For there to be a resurrection, or the resurrection, there has to be the Messiah. Well, the Messiah has come. For there to be the resurrection, according to the Old Testament, there has to be the defeat of our enemies. Well, our two greatest enemies, sin and death, have been defeated by Jesus. He is victorious. So the only thing left for him to do is return for us and raise us from the dead. Now, he said before that happens, every nation will be reached with the gospel. That's why we do the Great Commission, okay? But Paul didn't know how many people groups there were in the world. His world was the Roman Empire. And he knew that the Roman Empire, by this point, has almost been fully reached by the gospel. There's just a few places yet to go, like Spain, when he's writing this. So in his mind, it's getting close. And no matter where you're situated, it's always getting close, right? Definitely every day that passes us brings us one day closer to when the resurrection will happen, okay? So on that day, we will wake from our sleep. What does he mean by sleep here, though? He is referring to this age right now, living in this age, the present evil age. Now, the reason we know this is because notice how he's talking about salvation. He is talking about salvation in the future tense. He says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If it's nearer, it means we don't have it. If we don't have it, it's not here yet. We're still waiting for it. Now, that might sound strange to you. You might say, wait a second, I thought I'm already saved, right? Past tense. Did not Paul earlier say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved? I've done that. So am I not saved already? Did he not say in Romans 8:1 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Did he not say in chapter 3 and 4 that we've been justified by faith, which means we have already been declared righteous, we've already been forgiven of our sins? Yes to all of that. He did say all of that. We have been saved. And so what's going on here then? Salvation has three parts to it. And unfortunately, if we only emphasize one, we're being lazy readers of the Bible. Okay? The Bible presents salvation as past, present, and future. Some passages do talk about us already being saved. When it says you were saved, that is talking about you being justified when you first believed. But that's not all there is to salvation. That's just the start. If that's all there is to salvation, and I know this sounds kind of blasphemous to say this, but if that's all there is, then this salvation's kind of underwhelming. And what I mean by that is I still have a sinful body. I still live in a world that rebels against God every second and every day, and it looks like they're getting away with it. My back still hurts, and I'm going to die physically. The earth is still cursed, as is demonstrated by earthquakes and famines. Wars are still happening. Just look at what's happening in the Ukraine right now. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the Bible, it makes it clear that salvation is when the entire created order is brought back into shalom, or peace with God. And peace means wholeness. Everything is set back into perfect harmony. It speaks of there being no more curse, no more death, no wars, peace between the animals, peace between the nations, peace over the whole entire universe. That's how it describes salvation. It tells us that the way we're going to get there is first by being resurrected with bodies that can no longer die. It tells us that this cursed world will then be destroyed. It'll be burned up, and it will be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. It tells us that all the wicked will be cast where torment lasts forever, where the worm does not die. That's how the book of Isaiah ends, okay? And that God's righteous people from every nation will inhabit this new heaven and new earth. That's all in the Old Testament. And the New Testament repeats it all. So if that is salvation, then we are not yet saved. But here's the thing. If all the wicked are going to be cast into hell, and all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, then no one would be saved, right? That's where there's a different part of salvation that has to occur before all that other great stuff. Our sins need to be paid for. Our sins need to be paid for by a perfect substitute, which the Old Testament also pointed to. Jesus did that by dying for us on the cross. Death itself needs to be conquered by that same person. Jesus did that when he rose from the dead with indestructible life. He began the resurrection of the dead. So, through Jesus, our sins can be forgiven, and we can be credited with his righteousness. And therefore, we are now the righteous of every nation that is going to inherit all these promises. So, if you believe, yes, you have been saved. You've been made right with God. There is no condemnation for you. But what about all that other stuff the Bible promises? That's salvation, too. And it's still coming. So you have to understand, some passages speak of us already being saved. Some speak of us, we will be saved, like this one. And then there's others that speak of us as if we're being saved right now. It says you are being saved. That refers to sanctification. That refers to the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's taken out your heart of stone. He's put in a heart of flesh. He's writing the law of God on your heart. And each day he's making you more and more like Jesus. See, God declared us righteous when we believed. Well, he fully intends on us to live like he declared us, to start living in righteousness. That's described as us being saved, how he's transforming us every day. The Bible talks about all three. So you have been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. Our text this morning is focusing on the fact that you will be saved. I mean, if you have been saved, you will be saved, okay, if that makes sense. So with that all in view, he writes again, he says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So we're to wake up from our sleep because our final salvation is near. It's nearer to us today than when we first believed. It's nearer to us today than it was yesterday by default. So we must wake up from this present evil age and start living in light of what is to come. You don't live in light of this age as a citizen of this age. That is still to be asleep. Because as we're going to see, this age is the darkness. It's the night. Okay? To live according to this age is to still be asleep. No, we must live in light of what is coming. That is to be awake. And so as it draws closer and closer, this should fire us up to live more and more as citizens of the age to come. Okay? Now, Paul's point is pretty simple here. All that stuff I mentioned, the resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth, perfect shalom or peace everywhere. This is what the Bible calls the perfect age to come. Multiple times it calls it that. So Paul is telling us that besides loving each other because it fulfills the law, we also need to love God and love people because the perfect age is nearer now than when we first believed. Now I want you to consider something that will maybe help us understand this more from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Again, this is Paul's big chapter on love. And what he says is he says, love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. So think about that for a second, of what it said there. All the spiritual gifts that God gives us to serve him right now, they're all going to cease. They're going to cease. They're going to disappear. OK, Okay? One day that all comes to an end. But what does he say? He says, love never ends. It will continue forevermore. In the perfect age to come, we will love God perfectly. We will love each other perfectly. So if that's what it's going to be like, Paul's saying, don't wait for it. Don't wait for that. Start increasing your love now. Start increasing it now. Live in light of what's coming. Stop living as the people of this age, an age of sin, death, selfishness, immorality, oppression, wars, gossip, slander, lies, murder, adultery, and the list could go on. Stop living as people of this age, because all those things are the opposite of love. This is the age of hate and sin. If you want to live like we will be living in the future when everything's perfect, you can start living that way right now. Just start loving. Love with everything you've got, because that is the point that he is making here. Paul more or less says this very thing in verse 12, if you look at it. He says, the night is nearly over and the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. This present evil age, which in the Hebrew is called the Olam Hazeh, okay, that is the night. And what does he say about the night? The night is nearly over. It might not feel like it, but the night is almost over. All the suffering and wars and natural disasters and adulteries and sexual immoralities and oppressions, as well as sin and death itself, it is nearly over. The night is almost over, because Christ's victory over sin and death on the cross, and Christ's victory over death with his resurrection, that has inaugurated the perfect age to come. Okay, the perfect age to come, or the Olam Haba, as it's called in the Hebrew, is the day that is near. So the night is passing away, the day is coming. We can see it around the corner. Much of the world has been reached for Christ already, but as John was saying when he was up here, there's a lot of people groups that still need to be reached. There are. Okay? And since we are at the end of the darkness and we're looking at the horizon and we see the sun, the rays of the sun breaking through, we see the day. That should mobilize us to put all of our efforts into finishing the mission. That should also mobilize us, he says, to, quote, discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now one thing I want to point out, okay, is that even though it's the present evil age and we're waiting for that day, the fact that the day is near and we could see those rays of sunlight and it should be firing us up is proof that the perfect age is already here in some measure. We've already been given new hearts. We've already been given the Holy Spirit. We've already been given the new covenant. Those are all things of the perfect age. Those are the sun rays breaking through. We're just waiting for the whole thing to come. And so since we've had this taste, we're supposed to live in light of that taste, knowing that the full thing is still coming. And part of the way we're supposed to live in light of the perfect age is, he says, discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, one thing worth pointing out is that this word discard is just the verb for put off. He's saying put off the deeds of darkness. Paul likes to tell us that a lot. All the sinful ways of this present age, all the sinful ways of your life prior to coming to Jesus, they're like filthy clothes. They're like clothes that have been soaked in mud. And what he's telling you is take the muddy clothes off and throw them away. Don't even think of putting them back on. That's gross. Okay? Discard them. Burn them if you have to. You're not putting that muck on again, is what he's saying. Instead, you put on the armor of light. It would make no sense to have this nasty, muddy clothes and then try to put on this shiny armor over it. That'd be nasty. Probably wouldn't even fit. And so you got to take off the muck first. Right? There's a number of passages that tell us to do this. And there's quite a few that also tell us to put on the armor of God. Many of you might be thinking of Ephesians 6, where it tells us to put on the armor of God because we're in a spiritual war with Satan and his fallen angels. And so here, though, his emphasis is that we're told to replace our sinful desires and sinful deeds with the armor of light. Look, you cannot win your personal war with sin if you're living in sin. If you're still in the muddy clothes, you will never be clean. Okay? It wouldn't make any sense. So what he's saying is you repent of the sin, you discard it, you put it off, and then you put on the righteous opposite. Now in verse 14, he's going to tell us what it means to put on the armor of light. It means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll say, put on the Lord Jesus, and I'll come back to that when we get there. Because this is how we live transformed lives. At this church, a lot of us are familiar with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. We emphasize it a lot because that's the passage that tells you how we change. As believers, how we can change and the method and how we do it. Again, there it tells you, put off the old self, which is what Paul is saying here. And then he says, renew your minds with the scripture. Renew the way you think with the word of God. And then replace those sinful things with the righteous opposite. Put on the new self, the one who's made new in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is the same as putting on the armor here. So what this means is we replace the sinful things with the righteous opposite, and at the same time, we're renewing our mind with the scripture. So as an example, we stop lying. We tell the truth. That's taking off the muck. That's putting on the armor. We stop lying. We tell the truth. And then we saturate our mind with the scripture where it tells us that God is the God of all truth. And if we're going to imitate our Lord, then we'll be truth tellers like God is a truth teller. We start living in conformity with God. That's how we change. Okay? Ultimately, we're being told to put off the sinful ways of Adam, the head of the old sinful humanity, and to put on the perfect ways of Christ, the head of the new perfect humanity that will inherit the new heavens and new earth. So what would Jesus do? Even though it's cliche, it's true. Okay, what did Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Pretty much we do what Jesus does. That's how we're supposed to be living, instead of what Adam did. And then you think rightly about it as you do it, by thinking scripturally. That's how you change. That's how you live as a citizen of the age to come rather than this present age. That's how you live as one who understands that the night is nearly over and the day is at hand. Now, Paul says something very similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says of believers, he says, "For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the rest," meaning fallen humanity, "but let us stay awake and be self-controlled." And so again, what he's getting at is live like the children of the next age, not this one. Now, in our text, in Romans 13, he continues this thought in verse 13. He writes this, he says, "Let us walk with decency as in the daytime. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy." Now, I want you to think about the many metaphors Paul has employed thus far that are very helpful in picturing the Christian life. First, he described it as living in the day rather than in the night. Second, he said it's like taking off muddy clothes and putting on shiny armor. Now he's saying it's like a walk. It's like a walk. And that was a very common metaphor for Jews. In fact, you may or may not know this, but the rules that Jews live by is called halakha, which just means walk. Okay, well, Paul is saying we have our own Christian halakha, which is we walk with decency, is what he's saying. But not just for the sake of walking with decency. He says walk with decency as in the daytime. Walk with decency as in this future age that is near. That is what he's saying. Again, when that day comes, no one will sin anymore. No one will sin in the perfect age to come. So he says, try to walk like that now. The most direct way you can do that, going back to the first part of the text, is by loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. In other words, by fulfilling the law, you will be walking in decency. After all, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And I would add that love does no wrong to God. Okay, and so that's how we walk with decency as in the daytime, by love. The opposite of love is being selfish and living in a way that gratifies your selfish desires. Such gratification doesn't care how your living affects other people. That is what it is to walk in darkness. That is the way of this present evil age. So Paul says, no, instead walk in decency as in the daytime. He then contrasts that with what the world's way of doing things is. And he tells us not to walk in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy. In other words, he's saying don't get drunk and have a riotous and licentious party where all kinds of unmentioned evils go on. Don't do that. That is carousing and drunkenness. Furthermore, when it comes to sexuality, contrary to the encouragement of this age, he says, do not give yourself over to sexual license and to many partners. Don't redefine sexuality apart from what God has defined it to be. Don't do all that, regardless of what this present evil age tries to pressure you to do. Instead, marry someone of the opposite sex and love each other every day. And love each other only. Or be celibate unto the Lord and serve your heart out for him. Those are the two options. Furthermore, he tells us not to quarrel and have jealousy. Don't give yourself over to fighting over every little dumb thing. Don't give yourself over to jealousy where you're thinking ill of others. None of that is love. None of that is love. That is all the wickedness of this age. And I'll say that Christians on social media seem to be completely given over to quarreling and jealousy. And that's not right. And it makes us look bad. And people need to knock that stuff off. That's the living of this age, not the age to come. Now, since the night is nearly over and the day is at hand, you don't want to be found living opposite to love by engaging in those kinds of sins. Speaking about his second coming or his return, Jesus said something very similar in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. He says, be on your guard so that your minds are not dulled from carousing, drunkenness, and the worries of life. Or that day will come on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come on all who live on the face of the whole earth. But be alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Okay, so he's talking about the same thing. He's coming back. He's saying, don't let your mind get dulled by these sins of this age. Okay, be alert. Live for the age to come. That way when he comes in judgment, the world and the unbelievers get judged. But we will be able to stand before the Son of Man as his own. Those who've been saved by grace through faith are going to live a certain way, is what he's getting at. Those who live like the world and don't change, they're those who don't really believe. And so Christ's judgment is going to prove they weren't real believers. They didn't really surrender their heart to him. So that's what Christ is saying. Paul is saying something very similar here. And the point is, the day could come sooner than you think. And I pray that it will come sooner than all of us think. And so what he's saying is, let's get rid of any sinful leftovers that are still trying to claim our life. Let's discard them. Let's walk as if it's the day already. Picture that perfect age and try to live as if it were here. Now he closes in verse 14 by saying this. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Okay? So putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is the declaration that you have broken off. You've been broken off from this present evil age. You now belong to Christ, the head of the new humanity. You are part of the people who will inherit the new heavens and the new earth in perfect shalom in the perfect age to come, the Olam Haba. And Christ, if you think about it, is the perfect expression of the love of God, and he is the perfect example of a human who loves perfectly. So again, we are to live in imitation of that kind of love. Now here's the thing. If you are going to love God, and if you're going to love people, then what he says here, if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says you are to, quote, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is a very important statement that is ignored by far too many people. He says make no provision for the flesh. Don't make most provisions. He says, no, make no provision. This is why I will not be alone with a woman who's not my wife. Okay? I want to make no provision for the flesh. And listen, it's not like I'm an animal and have no self-control and I'm just going to jump on somebody and commit adultery. No. And it's not that I believe women are evil temptresses and their bodies are just naturally evil and so they need to be avoided. No. Okay? Women are made in the image of God. It has nothing to do with that. It's that I don't want the possibility at all of it even happening. Now, there's going to be some women who are going to say, well, that disrespects me as a woman if you won't be alone with me to have a conversation. Well, let me tell you something. I owe 1,000 times more respect to my wife than this other woman. Okay? And so for the sake of my wife and the fact that I don't want to make any provision, I don't want my wife to have any doubts. I just don't. So I will not be alone with another woman. You might think, well, what about biblical character? Yes, but great character is not always enough, because even a man that the Holy Word says was a man after God's own heart still fell into this because he made provision for the flesh. Am I going to think I'm greater than David, a man made after God's own heart? No, that's foolish. Okay, that's foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says that if any of us think we can stand, take heed lest you fall. In other words, the one thing you think can't happen to you is the one thing that's going to happen to you. Don't be foolish, is what he's saying. So I'm not foolish enough to think that it can't happen to me. There's too many people that I thought were godly men in the last 10 years that I would have never thought this was going to happen to, and it did. So make no provision for the flesh. They made provision for the flesh. Another example of this, I need to have a rule where I have my computer on in a place where my wife and kids have visibility of me. In my office, I need to have a see-through door, which I've got, right? It's not that I'm just, oh, at any moment I'm going to look at something I shouldn't look at. No, but when that temptation comes, even if for just a moment, I want it to be impossible for me to do this. That is making no provision for the flesh. Let's say you have somebody who is tempted by drunkenness. Well, you don't have alcohol in your house, right? You don't drive home from work and take the route where you go by the bar that you look at longingly every time you drive by it. And when you go grocery shopping, if you don't need anything in that aisle that's got all the alcohol, you don't go in that aisle. Make no provision for the flesh. When you make provision, you're feeding it. And when you feed it, it's going to happen. So don't do that, okay? If you flirt with the darkness thinking you're going to be unscathed, you kid yourself. If you think fantasizing, let's say about somebody else's spouse or just somebody that's not your spouse, if you think that's innocent, you're kidding yourself. You are making a provision for the flesh and you are dabbling in this present evil age. If you struggle with pornography and yet you have a computer or a phone that's in isolation without accountability software, you kid yourself if you think you're going to win this war with the flesh. Paul's point is that loving God in light of the fact that the perfect age is coming, that is going to have you go out of your way. That kind of love will have you go out of your way to make no provision for the flesh. And by the way, this isn't something we do as lone rangers. We need each other for this. This is something we do together as the church. Consider Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Okay? Now, we often use this passage to tell people you better come to church, and it does mean that, one little clause of it, but it's more than that. He says, let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He's talking about the same thing Paul is here. We need to gather regularly. We need to do this together. Do what? Provoke each other to love and good works. Encourage each other away from making provisions to the flesh. Why? We're to do this all the more as we see the day approaching. What day? The one that we've been talking about. The perfect age to come. Okay, so we also together love one another in community so that we will make no provision for the flesh. Now, one thing that's interesting about this text is this is the text that God used to save Augustine 1,600 years ago. He was an absolute deplorable heathen. He hated God. He hated Christianity. After trying everything else out there, every other philosophy and religion, he started suspecting that the truth was found in Jesus Christ. But he didn't know enough. What he did know is he was overcome with guilt and grief and regret over his wanton living. And so he was sitting in a friend's garden courtyard, and he was weeping. He had all this regret. He was overcome with it. And then he heard a child running around outside shouting, tole lege, which means take up and read in Latin. And so Augustine thought, God must be talking to me through this kid. So he went into the house, grabbed the first scroll of the letters of Paul, and more or less he said, look, I'm going to open this. And whatever my eyes fall on, that's what God wants me to see. In fact, I'm going to quote him. Augustine in his Confessions writes this. He says, I grasped, opened, and in silence read that paragraph on which my eyes first fell. End quote. What passage did he read? Our passage this morning. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. This man, Augustine, says it was as if he was struck by lightning, and light flooded into his heart, and he looked up and said to God, "You've converted me to yourself." And so God used this passage to call a man out of the night of this present evil age and to place him into the day of the perfect age to come. He made him a citizen of the next age. And so through this passage, God called a man who had really become one of the most influential Christians in all of history. Besides the apostles, there's nobody who's had a bigger influence than Augustine. Okay? He became one. By the grace of God, he became one who loved God and loved neighbor, living as if the day was at hand, making no provision for the flesh. And one thing that I want to add is that everybody I personally know who has thought that this verse is not needed for them, and they don't have to have hedges, and they can make provisions for the flesh because they're strong enough, every single one of them, without exception, that I personally know, have fallen into egregious sin. So don't think you're better than what the Word of God says. Okay? And so again, he saved us, he saved Augustine, he saved many people so that we could live according to this passage. And so we who've been believed, we too have been saved from this wicked age. It is the love of God that saved us. It's the love of God that compels us to live differently. And the chief characteristic of living differently is love. If you love God and you love neighbor, then you will fulfill the law. That's what we saw this morning. You will literally be obeying all the commands God gives us. And you'll be doing it for the right reason. Not to be saved, but because you love the God who's already saved you. Okay? That's why the word love sums it all up. Okay? So we're to love each other for two reasons, as we've seen. It fulfills the law and the perfect age is coming. By loving God and loving each other, we definitely will not walk any longer in this darkness. Instead, we will discard the deeds of darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last thing I want us to think about is the reason Paul put this teaching right here is because in the next chapter and a half, he will correct the actions, sinful actions of this Roman church. They are doing things that are the opposite of love. So he is setting up that conversation. He is setting up that correction with these truths. And I want you to think about it. Let's take that to heart. This was a group of Christians being told to love God and love each other, but they weren't doing it. Okay? And I know that when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we know that we don't always do it either, right? Every way that we are missing God's mark at this church and in our lives and in our houses is because every single one, without exception, is because we are either failing to love God or we are failing to love people. And let's face it, we do not love as we should. And so we don't fulfill the law as we should. And we, all of us, get distracted by the things of this present evil age, even though we shouldn't. That's why this text is written. He's telling us, keep your eyes on the age drawing near. Keep loving. God's given you the ability to love. And the sins will be less and less. And you'll be less distracted by this age. Seek first the kingdom. Everything else will be provided. Right? So this is a call for our progressive sanctification, for us to continually grow to be more and more like Jesus. So let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's love God and love each other. Remember, God is love. And we who are being restored to his image through salvation should reflect his love in the way that he loves, and we should imitate it by then loving each other and him in that same way. So may we do so, brothers and sisters. Now, if there's anybody here who does not know the Lord, you are a child of the present evil age. You are one who is still asleep in the darkness. You have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God. And no matter how good you think you might be, because you're not as bad as Hitler, you're still not good enough to be saved because you have sinned. And God is a holy and just judge. But if you've been listening, then you heard that God is merciful and compassionate, and he made a way for salvation only to those who believe. That Jesus came down and died for us, taking our punishment so that we would not have to pay for it ourselves, and giving us the credit of his righteousness, something we can never earn ourselves. He gives it as a gift of grace. It's free. You simply have to turn away from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. If you do, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. Now look, there's no magic prayer you have to say. Okay, that has tricked a lot of people into thinking they're saved when they're not. Instead, what you need to do personally between you and God is you need to say, God, I am done with being captain of my own ship. I am turning away from my rejection of you, and I'm turning to you, and I believe. I believe on my Lord Jesus with all my heart. And you do that, you will be saved. And then come talk to us. We'll walk you through it, because if that's what you do, then you're supposed to identify with Christ in baptism. We could press a button and fill that tank up and do this next week, right? There's no reason to wait, okay? And so then you get baptized, and then you plug in with the church, and the Lord will continue to teach you and grow you and make you live more and more in light of that age that's to come. But if you say, I don't want that age, I love the age that I'm in right now. Give me the blue pill, not the red, you know? Well, all I could say is you will regret that on the day that you stand before the Lord. So don't walk out of here still in your sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much that you've, one, given us salvation, and that you summon everybody everywhere to come to you, the same salvation. We pray that those who don't know you that are here will come to you and be saved today. That even now they'll be praying to you for salvation, saying, Lord, I believe. And then that, Lord, we would be able to help them along the way, because that's what the church does. Lord, we pray that for all of us who do know you, that we will take to heart what your text says, that we're supposed to love each other because, one, it fulfills the law. Okay, so rather than thinking about all the commands, we just have to think about giving of ourselves to others, and then we'll naturally keep those commands. Lord, and that we have to think of giving of ourselves to you first, and we'll keep our commands, the commands towards you. And that, Lord, that we're supposed to walk and live with our eyes set not on this age, but the age to come. So please inscribe this on our hearts. Have us live this way, and may you get all the glory, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.